1 Peter chapter 1. Pursuing holiness. We started that series last week. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 13 through verse 21. And a series of messages I want to do over the next few Wednesday nights on pursuing holiness and how we as Christians, as believers, were set apart to grow more like Christ, and the idea of sanctification, the idea of pursuing a holy life than that of the world. And last week I introduced that concept and that series of pursuing holiness. We talked about holiness is for you, and tonight we're going to talk about call to be holy. Well, let's look here in verse 13 through verse 21. And we're going to introduce this, and we're going to dissect this passage tonight. Peter's talking. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. If you call on the Father, who without respect the persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Called to be holy. Last week I introduced the concept and the series of pursuing holiness with the lesson, holiness is for you. And good picture, good illustration of what holiness is. You're looking at the cross. You're nailing things to the cross. You're pursuing a holy life through Christ in you. In that lesson last week, I first talked about how we as Christians, we greatly enjoy talking about the provision of God, how Christ defeated sin on the cross, gave us a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit to empower us. But we do not readily talk about our own responsibility to walk in holiness. As a matter of fact, the church in America, the concept of holiness is not a very popular subject. I also talk about the fact that holiness is an emphasis in our spiritual life missing among many Christians today. We also talked about understanding that this series is about our responsibility, our personal responsibility to pursue holiness, and the fact that it is a process. It never ends on this side of eternity. And we really never completely attain it in this life, but it's something that we're pursuing. Because we're not God, obviously. We have Christ in us according to salvation. But as we begin to conform to the will of God in one area of our life, God starts to reveal another area of our life that needs working on. That's what I'm talking about, a process. I think about in the 24 years I've been a Christian, it seems like I overcome one area of my life and I'm conforming. Basically, what I'm talking about when I say overcoming is I am lining my will up to the will of God in an area. Well, the Bible reveals it to me, and then all of a sudden there's another area that surfaces in my Bible reading, my prayer time, to where I have to line that up. And it's a never-ending process because we're all growing in Christ and maturing in Christ. And I also talked about how holiness is a very scriptural idea. The word holy is in various forms. It occurs over 600 times throughout the whole Bible. One book, Leviticus, is devoted entirely to the subject. And the idea of it is woven throughout the Scriptures. More important, God specifically commands us to be holy as we're looking at tonight. Both Old and New Testaments give us a command to pursue holiness. What I just read, Peter was quoting Leviticus 11:44. I also talked about that the concept of holiness is a bit archaic to this generation. To some minds, the very word of holiness brings up images of, and I talked about this last week, bun hair, long skirts, black stockings, other things there. To others, the idea is associated with a holier-than-thou attitude. And it's the idea has suffered from so many false concepts. In some circles, holiness is parallel with a lot of prohibitions, a list of do's and don'ts. But when we go to that approach, we're putting the cart before the horse. We're working on a work salvation and the idea of grace, and we become like the Pharisees. Don't be Pharisaical in attitude. So some of those ideas are accurate to a little bit of a degree, but it misses the total concept, because you got to have salvation. You have to have the Holy Spirit working through you, and every journey is different. And also, I said, what does it mean to be holy? The idea of pursuing holiness. The idea is morally blameless. It's to be separated from sin, consecrated to God, dedicated to a special purpose for God. God cannot use us as believers if we have sin in our lives. If we're not pursuing holiness, it's almost like it blocks us. So the idea is it's being set apart. Last week I took the scripture from Ephesians 4 and talked about, as Christians, we are to put off some things. Renew our mind in the scriptures. Put on the new man and put away some stuff. We looked at that last Wednesday. And we talked about the fact that holiness is for you. Holiness is for me. Tonight we're going to talk about called to be holy. Called to be holy. If we are born again believers in Jesus Christ, God has called every Christian to a holy life. There are no exceptions to this call. It is not a call. This is not a call only for pastors, missionaries, and a few dedicated Sunday school teachers. Once again, that's a false concept. I've had people tell me before, "Could you pray for me because I feel like your prayers would be better than my prayers?" What in the world? The Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He didn't say the effectual fervent prayer of a pastor availeth much. He never says that. What makes my prayers different from another person's prayers? I just got a title beside my name. So many people think holiness is set aside for pastors and missionaries and Sunday school teachers. No, that's not true. It's for everybody. Many Christians, every Christian of every nation, whether rich or poor, learned, unlearned, influential, or totally unknown, is called to be holy after salvation. This call to a holy life, it's based on the fact that God is holy. Because God is holy, He requires us to be holy. Many Christians in America today have what we might call a cultural holiness. They adapt to the character and behavior, the behavior patterns of Christians around them, or whatever is hip. And as the culture, as the Christian culture around us gets less holy, so these Christians become more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He's called us to be like Himself. Christ is our example. Christ mirrored the Father. We are to pursue that. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. And this is a problem today. Many Christians are adapting to the quote-unquote culture around them. The latest fad, the latest motivational speaker, the latest book, the latest cutting-edge thing, rather than conforming ourselves to the character of God, because those things are here today, gone tomorrow. You've got to have something more concrete, something more absolute. So what is the character of God as it concerns holiness? As used in Scripture, holiness describes the majesty of God, the purity of God, the moral perfection of His nature. Holiness is an attribute of God. That is, it's His essential part. His holiness is as necessary as His existence. Just as He cannot know what is right, He cannot but do what is right. God is holy. We ourselves, we don't know all the time what's right, what's just, what's fair. We suffer from a sin nature. We have biased opinions at times. At times we agonize over decisions having moral overtones. We ask ourselves this question many times, what is the right thing to do? But God never faces this predicament. His perfect knowledge has no uncertainty on what was right and wrong. God is holy. But sometimes, even when we know what's right, there is a reluctance on our part to do it. The right action may involve sacrifice. The right action may be a blow to our pride. For example, we know we should confess a sin to somebody or some other obstacle. But here again, this is never true with God. God never wavers in mind or opinion. He always does what is just and right without the slightest hesitation. It is impossible for the very nature of God for Him to do otherwise. That shows you how we're different than the Lord. But Peter touches on this idea of pursuing holiness and called to pursue holiness or be holy. Because we are called to be holy, or basically pursue holiness as born-again believers, our example is the holiness of God. Without that example, we don't have a target to pursue. So considering that standard tonight, let's look tonight at four practical things in this passage that we must do as born-again believers pursuing holiness, following His example, and then in application, I'm going to give you some things about the holiness of God as our standard. So that's pretty much the lesson tonight, looking at that area. So let's look here, four practical things we must do as born-again believers as it concerns 1 Peter 1:13 through 21. The Lord has called us to be holy. The Lord has called us to pursue holiness because He's that standard. Number one is we must focus on His grace. We must focus on His grace. Look at verse 13. The first part of that verse says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." What's that mean? Well, gird up the loins of your mind. That means to prepare your minds for action. That's preparing your mind. It says, be sober. Be alert. Be aware. Gird up the loins of your mind. Another way of saying that is pull your thoughts together. Have a disciplined mind. The image is this. The image that Peter is bringing us out when he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Here's the image. In that day, men wore robes, an outer robe, okay? And what he would tuck his skirt under his belt so he can be free to run. Because if you ran with that outer coat, if you can put in your mind what they look like back in, how they would dress, if you would run like that in that day, you'd trip and fall. So when he says, gird up the loins of mind, he's giving that image of picking that robe up, tucking it under your belt so you can run. When you center your thoughts on the return of Christ and live accordingly, you will escape many worldly things that can encumber your mind and hinder your spiritual growth. And he's talking about hope to the end of the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'll get to that part in just a moment. Remember, outlook determines outcome. Attitude determines action. Holiness begins in your mind and my mind. In light of the great salvation that Christ has lavishly poured upon us and that we've accepted, it's time for us to get serious, to discipline our minds, to focus. Peter wants us to realize that even though we are living in a wicked world that gets wicked by the day, it's filled with thousands of daily trials and dark temptations, we're bombarded with everything, our focus must rise above present circumstances and live by a higher standard than the world around us. Not to be pharisaical, not to look down on other people, but in order for not the world to bombard your mind, you got to focus your mind on a higher standard. A sober mind, a calm, steady, control, weigh the matters out. Let's look at the second part of verse 13. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? What's the revelation of Jesus Christ? The second coming. You got to set your hope fully on that grace that is going to be brought to you and to me as believers when Christ comes back. This leads outward beyond ourselves. If we have prepared our minds, we've kept sober, we've kept alert in regard to the world around us, we've fixed our hope on the coming of Christ, when that happens, you've got a higher standard that you're aiming for. Obedience comes easy. When we're focused on heaven, when we're focused on the goal. Sometimes we get so caught up in the immediate that it just bogs us down. This world's not our home. We're living for an eternal home. A home prepared for us. It's going to be incredible. And when He comes back and sets the world aright and resurrection, these concepts should not be foreign to the believer in Christ. That's our hope. That is our hope. And we should set our minds fully. And here's the idea. Here's a good illustration when it comes to starting with holiness in the mind. Preparing for a wedding. The second coming of Christ is, we're going to talk about the rapture. Let's just talk about the rapture for a second. The bridegroom is coming for his bride, the church. Okay? In that culture, the groom would go away to prepare a place for the bride, would come back to receive the bride. In that interim period, the bride was not going to fool around with other men. The bride was going to keep herself pure. The bride was going to... That's the idea. We're the bride of Christ. We're preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be a great supper, by the way. All right, we're preparing ourselves for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have to keep ourselves pure. We can't be fooling around with other quote-unquote men when it comes to that. The idea is with idolatry, with things like that. That's the idea. We're to be pursuing holiness with Him as our standard. This is having an optimistic mind. Hope to the end. Set your hope fully. Have a hopeful outlook. Number two, verse 14, 15, and 16. The Lord has called us to be holy. We must focus on His grace. But secondly, we must follow after His holiness. There's the theme of the whole deal here. He says, first of all, in verse 14, as obedient children, do not fashion yourself. Don't be conformed according to those lusts, those passions of your former ignorance. What you were without Christ. When we were without Christ, we were ignorant. We were ignorant of spiritual things. It's when Christ took residence in our heart and the Holy Spirit enabled us to see some things that we were once ignorant of. And He says, obedient children. It's the same stuff that Paul said last week. Put off that old man. Don't be conformed to those passions. This obedience takes specific form. Holiness starts in the mind, a departure from the ignorance and renewal of your thought life. Talk about renewing your mind. We looked at that last week. You're conforming to Christ's holiness rather than to the passions and lust of this world. The argument here is logical and simple. Children inherit the nature of their parents. God is holy. Therefore, if you are His child, you should be living a holy life, pursuing godly living. Peter reminds them that what they were before Christ, imitators of the world, unsaved people. This culture tells us they want to be free and different, yet they're in bondage. They all imitate one another. Now they were obedient children because true salvation results in obedience because we love Him. And He says, if you love Me, you obey My commandments. And we're not always going to, we're going to mess up every day, so we still got that sin nature. But we have a heart tuned to the things of the Lord. We have a heart tuned to follow His will for our lives. And part of that is pursuing that holy life. But notice what He says also there in verse 15. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. The word can be rendered conduct. This leads to Peter's exhortation on holiness. Reinforcing that practical outworking of their hope and obedience, he's paraphrasing Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. He quotes Leviticus. You'd be surprised how much the Old Testament is quoted in the New. And he quotes it here. We are called to be holy. When you accepted Christ, God has called us to Himself, and He is holy. Therefore, we should strive to be holy. The old song, take time to be holy, glorifying God. And that comes through day by day, trial by trial. Once again, let me use the illustration of a marriage once again. All right? And I'll tell this. I normally tell this to the couple, the bride and the groom at the marriage altar. I'll say, okay, you are two different people right now. All right, your marriage doesn't start here at the altar. I mean, you're not automatically married at the altar. It begins the process. The process, if you've been married 10, 15, 20, 25 years, you're in the process of being one. You're imitating each other as the longer you go and you're God's molding you together. And that's the idea. We do things because we love our spouse and vice versa. And that's the idea. I thought about this when I'm pursuing a holy life and pursuing maturity in my Christian life. I wasn't like Christ the day I got saved, and I won't be like Christ the day I die. But I should be becoming more like Him as I get older, if that makes any sense. I remember the first, when I got off my knees, the night I got saved, August the 1st, 1996, I got off my knees. I still had the same issues. I still had the same sins in my life. I still had the same issues that I've overcome. And you can say the same thing. As time has gone on and we're in the Word and we're praying and God's revealing to us and we're conforming our will to His will and we're being obedient, things start to change and God starts to renovate and clean up your life inside. That's the idea. Also it says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, verse 16. What does it mean to be holy? To be set apart, separated for a special, unique purpose. Every Christian is called by God to serve Him in some purpose, and He wants to use. We're empty vessels. We're dead to self when we're baptized. That's the illustration of baptism. Baptism is woven throughout the New Testament. It's an illustration of what God has done inside of your heart. All it is a picture. And the idea is dying daily. Your old man is crucified to the cross, and your new man is resurrected. And every day we must be dead to self. Every day. And we are set apart as empty vessels, empty of ourselves, empty of our agenda. Each and every day we renew that. And we're separated for that unique, special purpose. For example, when we go back to the marriage illustration, marriage is holy matrimony. A husband and wife separate from their former family commitments and they commit themselves to each other. Think about the idea of Holy Scripture. That's the Scripture set apart from all other human writings. When we use the word holy, we say set apart. So it is with God's people. Set apart for the glory of God. So Peter's move from physical trials in verse 13 to spiritual temptations, and the fact is, we must be in this world. Now, I'm not saying sell all you got and be a monk out in the woods somewhere. I'm saying is we have to be in this world. We have to live in this world. We have to be lights in a dark world, but we don't have to be of it. There's a difference. That's not cliche when I say that. That's the truth. Pursuing holiness is not isolating ourselves, but insulating ourselves. And interesting, we're not to isolate ourselves from the world system, but the idea of pursuing holiness is insulating ourselves. And the Word of God does that. The Holy Spirit does that. Prayer does that. It's an insulation so that we're not affected by the attitudes and the ethics and the values of this world that bring us down. So, focus on His grace. Follow after His holiness. Look at number 3. God has called us to be holy. Fear Him in reverence. Look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect to persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. People don't mind talking about the love, the grace, the mercy of God, the blessings of God. But you know what? To refer to God as judge, that bothers us. Peter doesn't hesitate to refer to the great holiness and justice of God who demands reverence and respect before Him. This fear and respect of God goes beyond the kind of respect that we might show a powerful human figure. If we're going to pray to God as our Heavenly Father, then we must speak and act as obedient children. We should hold Him in high reverence, knowing we will one day give account to Him for the time we spent on this earth. Now, if we're saved, we're going to give an account to Him on what we've done with Jesus Christ because our sins were nailed at Calvary. So one day, believers will be brought to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. The illustration there is after the games are done, there's an award ceremony. And the Bema seat, you're judged. And God's judgment will separate the commendable things of a person's life from the waste of time, the wasted money, the wasted energy, the wasted motives that tainted a believer's pursuit of holiness. He's going to judge our works and expose our motives without partiality. That is why our hope for heaven must encourage us and exhort us for pursuing holiness here while on earth. Life is too short for a believer to waste on disobedience and sin. In view of the fact that the Father lovingly disciplines His children today and will judge their works in the future, we ought to cultivate an attitude of godly fear and pursuit of holiness, a reverential respect for the Father, and that attitude will help us and motivate us as we pursue holiness. Number 4, Focus on His grace. Follow after His holiness. Fear Him in reverence. Number four, verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, we must fathom the depth of His redemption. Fathom the depth of His redemption. Look here in verse 18. For as much as ye know, for as much as ye know, we must fathom, we must measure, we must understand the depth of His redemption for you and for me, because our primary battlefield is that of our minds. The enemy has got his sights set on your mind. If he can get you to focus something on something other than the hope we have in Christ, he's going to win the battle. Therefore, we must know, we must be focused on Christ. For as much as ye know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christ provided the payment, the ransom price at the cross, where His own blood paid the penalty for your sin and my sin, His death. The death of the perfect, spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God. He didn't pay that in silver and gold. Worth a scrap metal compared to the price of a human soul. He paid with His blood. His blood broke the chains. His blood opened the prison doors. His blood called the unredeemed to step out of bondage, which way they have been purchased. That's redemption. And in light of that, we can conduct ourselves with pursuing holy lives in fear of the Lord by knowing this. Christian liberty, the idea of Christian liberty, the freedom to do what you ought to do, not what you want to do. Here's the idea. We were in prison in shackles by our sin. The blood of Christ, He gave the keys to open. He has the keys through His victory on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. He's got the keys to open that prison door, but so many, it's sad to me as a pastor to see so many Christians, they would much rather stay in prison with the door open than walk out into the freedom that is in Christ Jesus and pursuing that holy life. They much rather, what they think is freedom is really bondage. That's how the enemy deceives us. Therefore, we must know, we must be focused on Christ. Conduct yourselves with holy lives in light of verse 18. He says, we're not redeemed as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition of your fathers. That part of verse 18. All those who don't know Christ are merchandise in the slave market of sin. They might not realize it. You're not going to expect an unsaved person to act like a saved person. I think that's where the Pharisaical attitudes come in. Yeah, you know, when I see things that are completely wrong, I'm expecting it to be wrong because they're not saved. They're unredeemed. Those that don't know Christ are merchandise in the slave market of sin. They don't realize it. They are in bondage to the desires, the impulses, the ignorance, alienated from God, the one source of true freedom. They live in a condition where they can't help themselves. They're blind. They're shackled by sin. That should compel us to witness for Christ, by the way. They get abused by the flesh, the world, the devil. And they're in that futile, frustrating, empty lifestyle passed down from previous generations. Their only help is through Jesus Christ, and we as believers must present that to them. So basically it says, you are redeemed, not by silver and gold, from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You were redeemed from that with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It says there in verse 20, who was verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The plan for our salvation was implemented and in place before the world was created. I can't fathom that in my mind. You can't either. That's amazing to me. It goes on in verse 21. He was manifest in these last days. Verse 21. Who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. The only thing keeping any person from receiving this freedom is his or her own reluctance to accept that free gift. That's the only thing. And there is no other solid basis for hope in hurtful times, hope in wicked times, than Christ Himself, who took it all on Himself and rose victorious. And He's leading us to victory. All we've got to do is follow Him. And when we follow Him, we conform our behavior to His standard of holiness and we're pursuing holiness as we're following Him in victory. You see, do you see the analogy that Peter's bringing out here? So with this in mind, focus on His grace, follow after His holiness, fear Him in reverence, fathom the depth of His redemption. You and I as believers in Christ, we're called to be holy because our Heavenly Father is holy. He's our standard. He's our example. But we cannot do it on our own. We need Christ and we need the help of the Holy Spirit. There are five things in way of application tonight that I want to give to you about the holiness of God. There are five things about the holiness of God in way of application. If He's our standard, and we know because of what Christ did, we follow Him in victory, I want to share with you five things about God's holiness, who is our standard as we're pursuing holiness. First of all, first application, God's holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. We say a garment is clean when it's what? Free from any dirt or any spot. Gold is completely pure when all the impurities have been burned off of it, refined from it. In this manner, we can think of the holiness of God as the absolute absence of any evil whatsoever. Pure. 1 John 1:5, God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And light and darkness in Scripture has moral significance. John is telling us God is absolutely free from any moral evil and He Himself is the essence, the absolute, the standard of moral purity. He is should be our focus and our standard. His holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. Here's another application. God's holiness includes His perfect conformity to His own divine character. All of God's thoughts and actions are consistent with His holy character. You look throughout the Scriptures. In contrast, consider your life and my life, our own lives. Over time, as we mature in our Christian life, we start to develop a certain degree of Christian character. We should be growing in such areas as truthfulness, as purity, humility. But you know what? We don't always act consistently with our character. Sometimes we tell a lie. Sometimes we allow ourselves to get trapped with impure thoughts. We are dismayed with ourselves. We're discouraged with ourselves because they're inconsistent with our character. This never happens to God. He always acts consistently with His holy character. And it is this standard of holiness when He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We need Him each and every day as we're maturing in Christ. Here's another thing. God's holiness, it should be of great comfort and assurance to us. If God is perfectly holy, this is where this gives me confidence. If God is perfectly holy, I can be confident and you can be confident that His actions toward you and toward me are always perfect and just. We don't have that confidence in any other human leader or any other human ruler because they're sinful people. They still have the same old nature you and I've got. But the fact that God is perfectly holy, I can rest assured and have confidence He's going to do what's just and what's perfect, even though sometimes I don't agree. We're often tempted to question God's actions and complain He's unfair in His treatment of us. And that's the devil's lie. It's the same thing He told Eve in the garden. He told Eve, God is being unfair to you. But it's impossible in the very nature of God that He should ever be unfair. Because God is holy, His actions are holy. We must accept by faith that God is holy, even when trying circumstances make it appear otherwise. To complain against God is to deny His holiness and say He's not fair. But God is always fair, even though I don't understand it. But He's fair and just. He's always got a plan. Another thing is this. God's holiness is His crown. Imagine for a moment that God possessed omnipotence, which is all-powerful, omniscience, which is His complete and perfect knowledge. Omnipresent. He's everywhere present. So picture in your mind, God is all-powerful, all-present, all-smart, knowledgeable, but He's without perfect holiness. Such a one can no longer be described as God. Holiness is the perfection, the crown of all His other attributes. His power is holy power. His mercy is holy mercy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His holiness is His crown. It is God's holiness more than any other attribute that makes Him worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. And here's the final application. God's holiness involves a hatred for sin. Notice I said He hates sin, not the sinner. God hates sin. Hate is such a strong word that we dislike using the word hate. We hate using the word hate. When it comes to God's attitude towards sin, only a strong word such as hate can convey an adequate depth of meaning. Zechariah 8:17 says this, "And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord." Hatred is a legitimate emotion when it comes to sin. In fact, the more you and I pursue holiness, the more you and I are growing in Christ, the more we're going to hate sin. I just see in my own life, my own personal life, things that I would have overlooked 10 years ago, I'm noticing now. Because I'm taking the time to grow in Christ. The more you grow in Christ, things you would overlook 10, 20 years ago, you would don't overlook so much now because you see as blatant sin. David said in Psalm 119, 104, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Now, if that is true of a man, think of God. As we grow in holiness, we grow in hatred of sin. And God, being infinitely holy, has an infinite hatred of sin. We often say this. You've heard this cliche. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And it's really not a cliche. It's the truth. It's a true and accurate statement. God hates sin, but loves the sinner. However, we quickly rush over the first half of this, and we get to the second. We cannot escape the fact that God hates sin. And we may trifle with sin or excuse sin, but God still hates sin. The fact of the matter is, sin is not preached against in our pulpits like it should be. Every time we sin, think about this, every time we miss the mark, we do something that God hates. Think about if you're a parent tonight, and your child disobeys you or doesn't do what you ask them to do. You don't hate your child for doing that. You hate what they did. And that's the idea. Think about that. When you think about that relationship, we've got to, every time we sin, He hates our lustful thoughts. He hates our pride and jealousy. He hates outbursts of temper. He hates our rationalization at times that the end justifies the means. And He hates the fact sometimes we use His own holy word to justify our own sins. We've got to be gripped by the fact that God hates sin. We can get so accustomed to our sins, we sometimes lapse into a coexistence with them. We kind of get numb toward them. But God never ceases to hate sin. We've got to cultivate in our heart the same kind of hatred towards sin that God has. Hatred of sin is sin. Is lies at the root of holiness. In the deceitfulness of our hearts, sometimes, I'm guilty of this, I'm sure you're guilty of this, we'll play with temptation by entertaining the thoughts. We can always confess and ask forgiveness after we do it. Now that's a dangerous thought because God's judgment is out without partiality. He never overlooks the sin. Even though the sin's a small one, he never overlooks it. So then we'll say, oh, God tempted us. God can never tempt us to sin. James tells us that. And if we can grasp His significance of His holiness, if we, in Himself and His demands of us, we can never justify our sins before Him. God doesn't accept this excuse, well, that's just the way I am. Or even the more hopeful statement, well, I'm still growing in this area of my life. That's excuses. At some point, we as believers, we got to quit making excuses for our sins and just tell God what they are. I have sinned. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. And I need you to help me and help me grow. God's holiness does not make allowance for our shortcomings and our flaws. James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempted He any man. In like manner, we have to obey God regardless, because God does not tempt us to sin. He's holy. It's our own sinful hearts. So that goes back to the idea of confession. When we are confessing in repentance, we are agreeing with God about our sin. God, I hate my sin just like you do, God, and I need Christ and His blood to cover this sin. That's confession. And that's how we overcome our shortcomings. That's how we pursue holiness. Through reading this word, and when this word surfaces a sin in our own lives. Now, we don't use this to start pointing out sins in other people's lives. We use this to look at our own hearts. As it surfaces, God, I need to line my will up with your will on this, and I got to agree with you about this, because this is what happens. I don't know about you, but many times in my life, I've gotten to the point where my opinion takes over, right? And I'll see something I'm struggling with in my life as I'm reading the Bible, and I start thinking of a million excuses and a million justifications for it, right? Then I have to come to myself and say, listen, I'm getting angry with myself. I'm going, okay, it's sin. But it's black and white sin in my thoughts, in my heart. Okay, God, I agree with you. Forgive me. That's the idea. We're lining our will up to His will, and we're growing in holiness. So, in closing, God demands more than we acknowledge His holiness. He says for us to be holy, for I am holy. He rightfully demands holiness in all of His moral creatures. Hey, and the world sees us pursuing holiness, and they want to know what's different about us, and we get to tell them about Christ. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art pure eyes to behold evil, and canst look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" The holiness of God is a high standard, the highest, the perfect standard. It's true that God accepts us solely through the merit of Jesus Christ. God's standard for our character, our attitudes, our affections, our actions is, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We must take this seriously if we are to grow in Christ and pursue holiness. Our example is Christ, who embodied the holiness of God on this earth, went to the cross, His obedience to the cross. And because of His obedience, because He is triumphed and has the power to cover our sins and give us grace. Look to Him, accept Him, live for Him, because we are called to be holy.